as we've been talking about, we've been going through this letter, one that was written to the brethren in these various areas, one that no doubt is talking about and discussing the fact that they're going through suffering. And as they're receiving that, they're ones that know that they're going through suffering, and Peter's reminding them that, hey, the suffering you are going through, that although you're going through it, remember, and he's reminding them that as Christians, this is something that they should somewhat expect. Christ went through it. But there is a benefit. There is a reward at the end. There is hope in a world that is not your home. So although you're going through suffering, one of the reasons why you're going through suffering is because you're a sojourner. You're a pilgrim. You're one who this world is not your home. You have that hope. You have that reward that you are looking to. And as we've talked about, he's really kind of hitting at that part and point of suffering as we go through chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're really kind of getting into that, ramping up into that. And he's been discussing that through. So we come off of chapter 3 where he's wrapping up the first part, talking about some various relationships we have. And then he gets there into verses 13 through 22, which we talked about last time. Okay, whenever he's going through verses 13 through 22, this is a reminder because it sets up chapter 4, where it starts off with therefore in verse 1. He's going verses 13 through 22, reminding them and telling them to not be afraid of those who threaten you, and reminding them that they need to stand strong and be strong even though they're going through sufferings, even though they're going through adversity and trials and persecutions. He ultimately reminds them of the one who did that on their behalf, who suffered for us, suffered for them, and that was Christ. One of the things that I want to point out that I was trying to get to at the end of the last lesson is this. I know we went through and broke down, and he talks about baptism there, and we oftentimes go to this text to talk about that, and that's great because it is certainly in it, the essentiality and the fact that baptism is essential. But as you are keeping it all within its context, one of the things that he is really hitting at, pointing out through the whole thing, is this. Christ suffered for doing the will of God, and in doing so, there was a reward for him. That's what he concludes with in verse 22. Who has, speaking of Christ, who has gone into heaven, and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. So Christ went through the suffering. He was just, yet he suffered for the unjust. He suffered for us. He was crucified. He was put to death. He was resurrected, and there is a benefit to him for doing the will of God. There's also benefit to us. The reason why we want to go back and remember that, and one of the other things that I didn't point out, I think an application can be made. Remember the example that he equates to Christ as far as Noah. I just gave the answer. Who else does he talk about at the end of chapter 3? He talks about Noah, right? He talks about the fact that Noah and the eight souls, that they were saved through water, and that there's this antitype that now saves us, baptism. But backing up and thinking about in the broader context of suffering and what he's addressing there, did Noah not suffer as a preacher of righteousness and yet was saved? And so I think you have a similar type thing. Look, even those in the Old Testament, what did they do? If they did what was the will of God, if they did what was right, if they were preachers of righteousness as Noah was, they suffered. They went through the same things that you and I are going through, the same things that Peter's writing to these are going through, and what Christ went through. Suffering for doing the will of God, yet God takes care of those who are His. He's going to get into that in 2 Peter. God knows how to take care of those who are His. It's one of the points he makes over in 2 Peter. So I kind of wanted to point that out, but remember, you got Noah who suffered for doing the will of God. Obviously, Christ suffered for doing the will of God, and there was benefit to their suffering. And so what does he say in verse 1 of chapter 4? He starts off saying, therefore, hey, because of what I just laid out, you need to do the same type of thing. So let's read. Sorry, let me get off of my sermon notes. Verses 1 through 6. Can somebody read verses 1 through 6? 1 Peter chapter 4. Matt?
Pursued a course of sensuality, lust, drunkenness, carousal,
Okay, very good. Did you go through verse? Is that verse 4?
Did you say 6?
Yes.
I'm sorry.
No, it's okay.
But they shall give account to him who is already to judge the living and the dead. For the gospel has, for this purpose, been preached even to those who are dead, that they are judged in the flesh as men, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God.
Okay, very good. So, again, he starts off with therefore, what I just talked about, this is what you are to do. And this really brings up the first question that I have. What mind are Christians to arm themselves with? So therefore, you're to arm yourselves with a certain mind. What mind is that? There it goes, the mind of Christ. And what results from this mindset? One who is armed, who arms himself with the mind that Christ has, and we'll get that a little bit more in a minute. What results from having that mindset? Okay, very good. It's a mindset that will focus on the will of God, doing right, doing righteousness, those types of things. Very good. They got anything else to add along with that? He states there in verse, we'll get to it in a minute. I'll get to it in a minute. Let's start off with this. What mind are Christians to arm themselves with? We're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. What was the mind of Christ? Just kind of explained it at the end of chapter 3, 13 through 22. What was that mind that Christ had? Doing the will of God, right? It's exactly the mind that he had. Christians will suffer. Therefore, Christians are to have the mind that Christ had. We see Christians are going to suffer in 1 Peter 3, 13 to 14, Acts 14, 22. Paul, that is pointed out there in the book of Acts that it's through many tribulations that we must go through, these types of things. You're going to go through this as a Christian. You're going to go through persecution. So this is the mind of suffering for doing the will of God. Whenever you are doing the will of God, you are going to suffer. That's the mind Christ had. That's the mind that we are to have, that same mind. That whatever comes upon me as a result of doing the will of God, I'm going to do it anyways. It's really a humble mindset, right? That we read there in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Can somebody read that for me? Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Once again, talking about that mind that we are to have. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ. Thank you, Bill. Okay, very good. So let this mind be in you. We're to arm ourselves with the mind of Christ. What mind was that? The mind Christ had, the mind of humility. The mind that it wasn't about him, it was about doing the will of God. He humbled himself and became man, lived here on this earth, and died a slave's death on the cross. And so we recognize that this is the mind that we are to have. We're to arm ourselves with that. You think of that idea of arming yourself. What comes to your mind? What do you think of? I'm going to take up arms, we might put it sometimes. Might think of it as weaponizing ourselves, right? We're adding this to us. And so what are we going to do? We're going to add that mind. We're going to take up that mind of Christ to be able to help us get through this situation. That's no doubt what Christ did. He had that mind of humility and the understanding that in doing this and doing the will of God, that God's going to reward me for that in the end. And so that's what Christ did. That's what we are to do. Now, he continues on saying, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. This is one of the things that can be applied to the second part of that question. What results from having the mindset that Christ had? Well, he makes this statement right here in verse 2. In verse 1, arm yourself with the same mind. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. does that mean? You guys think about that. He says, armed himself with the mind of Christ is going to cease from sin. How's that done? One of the ways in which we see that is whenever we arm ourselves with that mind of Christ, that we are going to suffer for doing the will of God. What that means we're doing is we're putting our will aside. If I'm going to suffer for doing the will of God, then that means I'm completely putting myself aside in doing what God tells me to do, because I'm not going to suffer unless I do that. So this happens because we no longer live and spend our time fulfilling the flesh of the lust, but doing the will of God. This is what Aaron was pointing out, right? Doing the will of God, doing what he says. And this is the idea that we see here in Romans 6. Romans 6, verse 2, is that we have died to sin. So whenever we are those who arm ourselves with the mind of Christ, we have died to sin from the standpoint of, like we talked about this morning, we now have a new master. That new master is righteousness. We're no longer living for self. We're no longer allowing our self to sin. Why? Because I have died to sin. I'm now living for righteousness. Whenever that happens, we no longer let sin reign in our body. And as a result of that, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It's this type of thing that we see whenever we cease from sin. Whenever we are living for self and going after selfish ambitions, desires, when we're going after the lust of the flesh, what are we doing? We're sinning, right? But whenever I died to that, and I'm suffering for doing the will, I've armed myself with humility, and that I'm going to do the will of God in spite of the suffering, then what is not going to be going on in my life? What is going to be, who am I now living for? I'm now living for God. Sin is no longer reigning in my body. I have died to it. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. It is in that sense and in that way in which we are ceasing from sin, because we are no longer doing the things of the flesh. We're now doing the things of the Spirit. Jason?
The word is used just a little bit later, but dissipation, that word that's used in the next couple of verses, is an interesting word. Look that up and don't use that super often, but the definition says the diffusion, the dissipation of smoke, dissolution, disintegration, wasteful expenditure. So these acts of sin and drunkenness and all these other things are dissipation. Ephesians 2:10 says we're set aside for good works. But if we have this wasteful expenditure of these actions that we put ourselves involved in, we have nothing left. It dissipates what our purpose was set aside by God for good works.
That's right. And that's really what he continues on into, is that this idea of what you used to do those things, and you're no longer to participate in those things. You're no longer to waste your time, your energy on those things. They're wrong, and what you are set aside for is for good works. And so this, he continues on, for we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And those are just the type of things that Jason brought up. So we spent enough of our past lifetime doing those things, and we are no longer to do those things. Even though suffering might come about, you're to arm yourself with the mind of Christ and no longer do those things. Spend enough of our time in doing that which is against the will of God. Question number two, what do those of the world think is strange? What do those of the world think is strange? Kind of Jason brought up this word.
JT, can maybe not answer the question in verses 4:3-6, but I think we can definitely answer it from the standpoint that you brought up Philippians chapter 2, verse 6. And what does the world think strange? That Christ had all this power, and he never uses it to glorify himself. I mean, you just think about it for a second. We're given a super, maybe a superhero strength, and we don't think we're going to use it for ourselves and show it off, but Christ gives it to the glory for God. And so those talents that Christ has given us are to be used for the glory of God, not for ourselves. The world doesn't think that way.
That's right, and we're gonna get into that when we get to the end. As far as what we are to use that which we have been given. He points that out. And, you know, the world definitely thinks it's strange that we are no longer, as he says there in verse 2, that you no longer, verse 4, in regard to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in that same flood of dissipation. They think it's strange that you no longer do these things that the world's doing and you are now living for God. That is strange to them. It's strange from the standpoint of, I mean, for one, and I can relate to this from whenever I was younger and those who used to be my friends before I became a Christian. It says there in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh for the lust of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime. These are those who used to do those things. They used to participate in those things. They used to partake in the drunkenness and revelries and all these types of things. But now they no longer do. You're no longer doing that. And as a result of that, that is one of the things they think is strange. One, they think it's strange that you're not doing it at all. But they also think it's strange that you used to do that and now you're not doing it. And a lot of times that's when the speaking evil of you comes out. I remember that from whenever I was in high school and I in college, and I would run around and do the things I shouldn't have been doing and all those that I ran around with. And then after I was baptized and I started to make changes, I stopped doing those things and all that type of stuff. They started looking at me like, what's wrong with you? What changed? What happened? You would think hopefully that would lead to them asking further questions about spirituality, but they really didn't want to know anything else about that. Really what they wanted to know is, what, are you judging me now? What do you think, I'm wrong? And all those types of things. They think it's strange because you used to do this, now you've had this change in your life, and you're not going to do that, and you're even willing to go through some of the name-calling and persecution that they might bring about as a result of that change. Bo? Right. I think it odd, especially whenever you've been doing it without meaning for a limited amount of time, but even for an extended period of time. They're going to think it's strange that you're doing those things. Scott?
So much of it goes back to the world calls evil good and good evil. And just, it's been that way forever, but look around you and the things that they're calling good nowadays, and for the whole past, is so evil. And then the things we're starting to do and learning to do, the world calls that. Yeah. And if you're accepted by the world, where are you standing and what are you doing?
That's a good point. I mean, whenever you are living out scripture, whenever you are doing what God's word tells you to do, you're going to be different, you're going to stand out, and that's what they are going to think is strange. It's God's word being applied to my life and me living for Him, like Aaron was talking about. Whenever I do that, they're going to think, well, something's up. And not only is something up, but it's different than what the world does, right? Because the world is darkness. Darkness does not like light. And so they're going to see that. And if we are living as we should, letting our light shine, it's not just only talking about helping out those that are in need. That's definitely part of it. But it's living the way that we should, not doing the things that we shouldn't do, and doing that which we should. They're going to think it's strange. It's on an immoral level. That's one of a lot of the things he points out here is immorality, but it's even on a spiritual level, right? Those in denominations, they think it's strange. I mean, why are you guys doing that? And what are you saying about us? And you think you're the only ones going to heaven? All those questions come up. And all those thoughts come up. They think it's strange that you are doing the will of God, that you are living in that way. Anybody got anything else on that? All right. The second part to this question, that I kind of answered that as we went through it, but who will they have to give an answer to? So, you know, that part of that question comes from the fact that they think it's strange, but not only do they think it's strange, do they just think it's strange, say, ah, whatever, and kind of move on with their life? What do they normally do? They think it's strange and then do what? Speak evil of you. Okay? They speak evil of you. And this is, you know, we see this happening today. Those who are living contrary to the will of God will think it's strange that you are not doing the things that they are, that you are living according to the will of God. As a result, they will speak evil of you. I had the question up there, how often does this happen today? It happens today, right? You see it in our life. We can see it, in others' lives and those types of things as well, that, you know, that still happens today. It's not like that it was only something reserved for this day and time. And really, one of the things I want to point out is this should not surprise us. And this is, he's going to get into that a little bit more when we get into the second part of chapter 4. He starts off in verse 12, talking about the fact that don't think it's strange when you go through fiery trials. Well, one of those trials is going to be people thinking that you're strange and persecuting you. Don't think it's strange. Why shouldn't I be thinking it's strange? The reason why I shouldn't be thinking that it's strange what's going on is because Christ suffered. And Christ told us that the world was going to hate us because it first hated him. We see that over in John chapter 12, 28. If somebody wants to read that for me, appreciate that. John chapter 12, verse 28. John 15. I pulled up John 12. I was like, that is not what I'm looking for. John 15, 18 through 19.
John 15, 18 through 19.
Yep.
If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you.
Very good. We've been hinting around that point, right? If I'm living for God, the world's not going to like me. In fact, the world's going to hate me. They're going to think it's strange what I'm doing. Why? Because it's no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me, and Christ was hated. He said, if I'm hated, you're going to be hated. Remember he said in Matthew 10 that the servant is not above the master? Same idea. If we're followers of God, followers of Jesus, of what is right, if we are serving him and doing God's will, then we're not going to be above the thinking it's strange, the speaking evil of, the persecution, those types of things that come about. We're not going to be above that because our master went through that as well. So, those who are living contrary to the will of God will think it's strange that you are not doing the things that they are doing. But, those who are speaking evil of you, because you are not living contrary to the will of God, you're living the way that you should, what are they in all, rather, going to have to go through? This is the second part of that question that I had up there in question two. What are they going to have to go through? What does everybody have to do? Verse 5. Everybody's going to have to give an account. Everybody's going to go through judgment, right? And so as you're going through and you're thinking about those who are speaking evil of you, keep in mind, they're speaking evil of you. They're going to have to give an account for what they're doing, and you're going to have to give an account for what you're doing. And so therefore, you need to handle yourself properly and not backlash at them, be evil or speak evil of them, right? We talked about that a while back, that we're not to repay evil for evil, but repay evil with good. And leave everything else in God's hands, okay? So whenever we're going through this and they're speaking evil of you, those who are speaking of you, evil of you, will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. So God is going to judge. All is going to have to give an account of this judgment. And one of the things that we need to understand about this judgment is based off a standard, right? The gospel, the word, is the standard of judgment. You see that in John 12, 28. And it is the standard of right and wrong, good and bad, that we'll be judged by, as we see in 2 Corinthians 5 and 10. He then gets in verse 6 and talks about the fact that the gospel was preached for this reason. Because judgment is going to come about, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, live according to God in the Spirit. Now, this one can get confusing, and it can take a little bit of time to work through, but kind of understand what he's doing, what he's working through here. Because men will give an account and be judged, the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Well, the dead he just talked about is the dead in verse 5, means the same thing that it means here. So he doesn't change from a physical death to a spiritual death. You have those both living and dead, which is clearly talking about a physical death. And then here you got those who are dead who had the gospel preached to them. They're going to have to give an account as well, as will everybody. Those who lived according to the gospel that was preached to them, they're judged by men in the flesh, meaning men in the flesh here on this earth is judging them and persecuting them. But they live according to God. What Peter's really getting at here is giving them some confidence. This is not a new problem, suffering for doing the will of God. This should give you confidence from this standpoint. Those who lived before you and have died, the gospel was preached to them and they lived according to the gospel. But yet, what did men do to them while they were in the flesh? They judged them and persecuted them. It's not a new problem that you're going through. It's a problem that all have gone through. But yet, what did they do? They lived according to God. They were obedient to Him. Not only were they obedient to Him, but as a result of that obedience, there is now a reward for them. Okay? This is not a new problem. And have that encouragement that the suffering will end. When this life on earth is over, the suffering will end, and you have a hope of heaven when this life is over. And so, again, suffering for no longer living as we used to. So we're suffering because we're no longer living as we used to. We're now living for God. This isn't strange. This isn't new. This is something that has been going on throughout time. Any thoughts on that before I'm going to back up and go over just one more thing? But any thoughts on that? James, it blended in, man, I promise. I know.
Well, I wanted to back up to verse 1.
Mm-hmm.
You know, in the New King James, it says, therefore, inasmuch as Christ suffered for us. However, that word for us, that wasn't in there in the original text. It was in the American Standard, says, for as much as then Christ suffered in the flesh, it just says, Christ suffered in the flesh. Well, why did he do that? We always put that as, well, he did it for us. Well, not really. He came to fulfill God's promise. That's why Christ came. And that promise saved us. It came from Jehovah. And in doing so, he fulfilled the will of God perfectly. And that's why he follows up. You yourselves also have this same mind. Now, why don't you do the same thing? You follow God's will. That's what he wants you to do. I know that you don't. But I think that has more of this whole text here in 1 through 6. It's not so much, well, Christ died for us, therefore we owe it to him to do this. No, he gave an example for us on how to live. You know, before you do the things of the earth, he came here and showed the Jews they were wrong. He showed the Gentiles they were wrong and not following the will of God. And in their for doing so, we know the will of God, so we should do the same thing and arm ourselves with that same mind.
That's exactly right. You know, whenever you're going through here, what is being laid out here is the example of Christ suffering for doing the will of God. Yes, he died for us from the standpoint of that we might go to heaven, and we look at it personally from that view. But keep in mind the example that he's really trying to point to, suffering and going through suffering. Why? Because you're living for God. You do the will of God. That's what Christ did, and that's what we are to do. Regardless of how people treat us and what might come about, regardless of what we might have to give up. I mean, that's some of the things he pointed out. As you spend up your past lifetime doing these things, one of the things he's saying is you can't go back and go do them anymore. So if you had a desire to, you need to get rid of that. And you need to now live for God. I'm glad that you brought that up and that you pointed it out in that way. That really helps clarify what he's talking about as he's going down through here.
I think too, this is a real good example of how righteous living matters for God. And some of the religious teaching today says, you know, that deeds don't matter, just have faith. This clearly says, you must, this is part of serving God, for those of us we don't live like that, we don't do those things. Christ, he suffered, and we'll suffer too if we do these things, but we're supposed to do it.
That's right. We definitely were supposed to, and we need to endure it, and keep on and get through it. And you know, I believe that's why he gets down to verse 6, and that's one of the things he's pointing out is, this isn't new. You need to endure it like others have. And he points that out throughout Scripture. God does. God reveals that throughout Scripture, that what you go through, the strange things, that, or what you might think is strange, or people looking at you strange, that's nothing new. It's been going on throughout. It happened to Christ. It happened to all others. They're obedient to God. And we are to do the same thing, continuing on in that. One of the things I do want to point out, I don't necessarily have it up here on the chart, but I've heard this before, and actually I think the first time that I'm sure I heard it before this, but the first time that it like clicked with me, Harry talked about it, so I'm sure you guys have heard it, but I just really like verse 3. If you don't have this written out in your Bibles or marked in your Bibles, if you have one that you can mark electronically, do it in verse 3, because when it's talking about drunkenness, revelries, and drinking parties, that right there goes through and kind of nails down or hammers out and puts that to rest about how much alcoholic drink and intoxicating drink consumption is okay. The idea there of drunkenness, that Greek word is intoxicated or drunk. That's just being completely drunk, completely intoxicated. The idea of revelries is a drinking party, having people over for a good time. Okay? Definitely during those, a lot of times you think people are going to get drunk, but then that idea of drinking parties, what is included in that is like a social drinking. And so for those that want to go through and lay out that it is okay to drink socially or in some regards, in some aspects, in some ways, you can take a sip and you'll be okay. This right here is covering all the bases, if you will. So right here is a good place to go to eventually, if you're talking to one about social drinking or about drunkenness, intoxicating drink, go here. Because what he's talking about is, hey, you spend enough of your past lifetime doing these things, and each of these three things you're not to do anymore. Okay? All right. Verses 7 through 11. So he talks about that there and lays out the fact that Christ suffered. And so you need to arm yourself with that same mind. No longer do what you used to, and people are going to think it's strange. And then he's going to talk to them and give them some encouragement on how they are to live and those types of things. So would somebody read verses 7 through 11 for me? Thomas?
But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers. And above all things, have fervent love for one another. For love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracles of God. If anyone ministers, let him do it as with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified. Through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Amen.
All right, very good. So, as he gets here into this text, he starts off by saying, but the end of all things... Oh, yeah. Sorry. I was like... Okay, never mind. The end of all things. That's where he starts off, right? In verse 7. But the end of all things is at hand. Now, this here took me some time to work through. And to be honest, I got through it and I'm still like, I have my opinion on what he's talking about here, but I can also see the other side of the argument. There are two different schools of thought here. One is the fact that he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem, AD 70. When you look at when the letter was written, most would say in the middle of 64, 65 AD, so anywhere prior to AD 70. And so as a result of that, they would take it and say, see, he's talking about the fact that the destruction is at hand, or the end of all things, it's at hand. Well, if it's at hand, then that would mean it's something that's imminent. It's coming upon them. What do you do? And so they'd go down that path. And they'd also go down the path of saying, well, they're talking about the fact that they're about to go through even more intense trials. And so because of that, that's got to be this destruction that's coming up. Well, I mean, to keep it simple, one question you could have in response to that is, well, what do you do at the end of all things? Because it's talking about all things. And destruction of Jerusalem is just the destruction of Jerusalem. They talk about the end of the Jewish ways and all those types of things, but that's kind of where they go with this. I can see what they're talking about. I don't think any error is taught as a result of this from this passage, but I would probably tend to and lead toward the fact that I believe he's talking about the second coming of Christ. I understand. First of all, they'd say, like I would, hey, he's talking about the end of all things. The response back to that would be, well, what do you do about at hand? He's talking about the fact that it's at hand, and it's been nearly 2,000 years later since this. So how could he be talking about the second coming of Christ? That idea of at hand has been used in Scripture to talk about something that is approaching. Go back to Romans 13, at the end of Romans 13, and he talks about that. The fact that our salvation is closer than whenever we first believe, and it is at hand, it is approaching. Each day we live, we're coming closer and closer to it. So that's where I would tend to lean. I think you can easily connect and correlate Scripture that talks about the fact that it's at hand to mean and to look at and to say, hey, he's talking about the second coming of Christ and that it's at hand. It's approaching. Every day that we live, it's coming closer than it was the day before. With that said, I'm not going to argue too much with somebody who wants to apply the destruction of Jerusalem to this. And the reason for that is because they don't go. Now, if they went on and taught some premillennialist doctrine or something from this, then that would be a problem. But they normally don't. They just talk about the fact that that's more trials coming about. So you kind of got these two schools of thought, and if you read commentaries of different things, you're like, I read three, and I had three different answers in all three. And that's why I was like, what do I do with this? And so you're kind of going back through, and the one that makes the most logical sense to me is talking about the second coming of Christ. All right? Either way, we still need to be watchful and sober. And that's what he's getting at here. We need to be watchful and sober. Make sure we treat each other properly. Okay? He says here in verse 7, we are to be serious and watchful in our prayers. That idea of being serious, of being of sound mind, of right mind, exercise self-control, watchful. That idea of being sober, alert, free of intoxicating drink is definitely in there. It's oftentimes applied to that. But it can also be applied here to just making sure that you are sober and alert and that you are focused and persistent in your prayers, as he says in verse 7, but the end of all things at hand, therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Keep in mind the context. Again, suffering's going on. That's what they're going through. Trials, persecution, suffering, adversity. And so one of the things he's telling them to do is you need to suffer just like Christ suffered. How do I help myself get through that? How do I make sure that I'm right through all of that? I need to be serious. I need to have that sound mind. I need to exercise self-control. I need to be sober and alert. And don't forget to pray. He really points that out here. Why? Because God cares for you. Cast all your cares upon Him, for He cares for you. That's what we're going to get to when we get to the end of the book, 1 Peter 5:7. Prayer works. You can go to James and see that. The end of James, James 5, starting about 13, working down through 17, points out the fact that prayer works. Lean upon God whenever you're going through these things, and we need to make sure that we are doing the same. It's not easy to suffer for doing the will of God. If it was, everybody would do it. If it was, everybody would go to heaven. But we read that not everybody is going to heaven. There are a few that are going to find the way. Wide is the way in which leads to destruction. Why? Because it's not easy to do it. It's a whole lot easier said than done. Let go of my will and do God's will and we're all good. But it's not easy. And so lean upon God to help you get through that as a result. And He will help you through that. If you are mindful of Him, leaning upon Him for prayer. How much time do I got left? Like 2 minutes, Bo? I got four? Two. I think what I'm going to do, actually, because I don't want to get into this next part, what I want to do is stop here, and we'll talk about the rest of it. Having fervent love for one another, hospitality, all that. We'll start with that next class, and then we will continue on through the remainder of the chapter 12 through 19. So I don't believe, in fact, I know I don't, because I originally wrote questions that I had for the high school class for 12 through 19, and I did not like them, so I'm rewriting them. I'm going to try to get them back. I'm going to try to get them online tomorrow. So I'll let y'all, just look tomorrow. They should be online. So we will go ahead and wrap up here. Brennan Zerline has been asked to lead us in the closing prayer. We'll have him do so at this time. Oh.